Amen. Well, for the next portion of our service, I want to invite up a man who is not only just a great friend of mine and one of our elders, but he's just a good man and a man that I look up to. Let's invite Greg Sloan up this morning to talk to a little bit about Veterans Day.
Thank you, Joel. I didn't know that was today. Well, as I mentioned in the first service, I think I finally found out how to get a speaking position on this church. Grow a beard. I grew a beard, and here I am. Well, I thank you for your attendance today and your attention. I'm going to talk today a little bit about what Veterans Day is for, because we kind of lose sight of that. There's only 7% of the country that have been in the military service, in the uniformed services. So I count on my fingers, like 93% of us have no idea what happens when you become a member of the armed forces. Or a member of the uniformed services could be the police department, the fire department, the first responders everywhere, the guys who run towards the gunfire rather than the guys that are running and hiding from the gunfire. We're kind of all in the same boat. And I want to start with something that I just purely lifted out of Mike's speech today. And mostly I just wanted to read it to let him know that I'm reading the bulletin. And it's real small. A.W. Tozer wrote this, and Mike swiped it, and I'm swiping it from Mike. Gratitude is an offering precious at the sight of God, and it is one that is that the poor of us, the poorest of us, can make and be not poorer but richer for having done it. Doesn't cost us anything to be grateful. I want to start a little bit different this time because I see the high school kids here in the junior high school. Who here is under 18? Very cool. Our military has been fighting a war since before you were born. Hadn't stopped. Didn't know that, did you? It's hard to remember sitting here in Yorba Linda that our country is actually at war. It's not a formally declared war. And it's not a really big war, but people are getting killed almost every day. So a veteran is somebody who's chosen to go into the service. What is Veterans Day for? Veterans Day is intended to honor and thank all military personnel who served the United States in all wars, particularly the living veterans, because they appreciate it more than the dead veterans. That's called Memorial Day. So we've got a bunch of young people now that we've been at war, and probably you don't even know that we've been at war. The people that went to World War I, World War II, Vietnam, Korea, Afghanistan, that was a war that, you know, that was in the headlines. And we all recognize, yeah, we're at war. People are getting killed all the time. But the way it is now in the Middle East is they just go over there and they go through the same trials and tribulations as those who fought in World War II and all the rest of those wars went through, but without a lot of fanfare and a lot of headlines. As I said, there's only 7% of us that have been here. So my goal today is to just kind of let the rest of the 93% know what a veteran goes through. And I want you to pray for me right now, because I don't want it to sound like I'm bragging or complaining or anything like that. This is how it is. It's not about a barbecue. It's not about baseball. It's not about football. It's not about a paid day off. It's about sacrifice. On a lighter note, tomorrow is Veterans Day. Today is the 244th birthday of the Marine Corps. We like to say 244 years of tradition unhampered by progress. So, and I know that you guys think probably that I was in World War II, but I wasn't. One of the reasons that we want to honor the veterans today is they represent our country, every single one of them. There's not a uniform in the uniform services that don't have an American flag sewn on the right shoulder. We revere that flag. They all stand ready to make the absolute and greatest sacrifice. They volunteered for it. Nobody said, hey, you got to join the Marines or the Army or the Air Force and then go out and try to get yourself killed. These guys volunteer for it. And they know what could happen. And infrequently now, it does happen, but it happens. And it affects everybody the same way from World War I all the way up till now. When you lose a loved one, there is a big ripple effect in the country because it's not just the person that lost their life. It's the mom, it's the dad, it's the children in some cases, the wife. It goes out farther and farther and farther until really the whole country is touched by that ultimate sacrifice. They've got a love for their country so great that they're willing to lay their life down in order to ensure that their family and friends can live like we live in Yorba Linda. So I said sacrifices. What are sacrifices? Well, they chose to serve. They weren't told to serve. They didn't get voluntold. They volunteered. And when you volunteer, you kind of have a little more aggressiveness in what you want to do. And when you go into any branch of service, you go into the basic school, the boot camp, if you will, and that branch of service takes everything you ever knew and makes it go away. It's as though by magic and pain and suffering. And then they rebuild you the way they're supposed to be thinking for that branch of service. You know, in the Marine Corps, it's hoorah, go charge the gun. So we're called in a way that is different than being told. When you're volunteering, you step up and you do the job. If you're told, you don't. Well, it's kind of like the hired shepherd. The hired shepherd's going to run away when the sheep are in danger. The shepherd that owns the sheep is going to take care of the problem, be it a lion or whatever it is. They willingly choose. They leave home behind. You know, when I went. We'll go somewhere else. I left my wife and my family and basically disappeared. My wife got a little one foot box with all of my stuff in it after a week in boot camp. Didn't see her again for a long time. So we leave home behind. Mom's gone, dad's gone, kids are gone, friends are gone. Who are all these people in green? And most of them are beating up on you. So you get a real chance to change the way you live. They put everything else out of their life, put everything else on hold until however long they've signed up for, 3 years, 4 years, 20 years, 23 years. They're not just young kids out of Afghanistan and stuff. There's old guys too. I've heard that there's old guys that are entitlement guys. Some of them are still back from World War II. There's not many back from World War II, and we're losing all those old veterans really fast. What's the age just after me, just before me? The baby boomers. The baby boomers are getting old. So We're all kind of cashing in here at the same time. We also have the younger veterans who've served in the different countries, most common places, Iraq and Afghanistan. And veterans of all ages have greatly contributed to this country's well-being. And they all go, we all go, we all have gone for the same reason. We love our country. It bothers us to see guys kneel in front of our flag. George Washington said this, "The willingness with which our young people are likely to serve in any war, no matter how justified, shall be directly proportional to how they perceive the veterans of earlier wars, how they were treated and appreciated by our nation." I think when they come, when the veterans come home and they get spit on, the next generation of people that want to sign up aren't quite as willing and ready to do that. We should honor our veterans. They serve no matter the cost. Leaving home and family, they don't have any control over where they're going. I mean, my sweet wife and I have been to all kinds of places. We've been to third world nations. We were even in like Mississippi once. But you go where you're told, and you go frequently. We moved 20 times in 23 years. And no, it doesn't get easier after the first one. It just stays just as hard. The veterans' families probably have it tougher than the veterans. When I was flying airplanes, I'd go from one duty station to the next duty station, fly the same airplane, know the same people, do the same stuff. And my wife was out looking for a new church and looking for another market and looking for schools and doing all those things, looking for a job because she had to quit the one she had where we were and didn't have a guarantee of one the next place. So it's tough on the families. My son went to, I think, 8 schools through 12 years of school. That's, you know, you're not putting down a lot of roots. You're getting a broad education, but you're not putting down a lot of roots that way. So a vet comes back, and he has all of a sudden, he's missing an arm or a leg, and that's a scar. He learns how to deal with that, and he goes on to really make improvements to himself and to the country in most instances. Many vets come home with scars on the inside to their hearts and their souls and their memories, and that's hard to forget. And the issues become, I'm not appreciated, I'm no good, nobody likes me, I'm gonna just end all of this. And some of them do, and we have to be responsive and responsible to those veterans for that. John Kennedy said this, "Let every nation know, whether it wishes us well or ill, that we will pay any price, bear any burden, meet any hardship, support any friend, and oppose any foe to assure the survival and the success of liberty." Liberty is what we're sitting here and enjoying right now. We don't have to wait until it's dark and go into somebody's basement to be able to pray to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need to continue to remember that, whether they're old like me or young like the youngsters that are coming out of the Middle East, we owe them a debt of gratitude and thanks for the things that they've done. Just join with me in a prayer here real quick, if you would. Jesus Christ, please, let us remember the service for our veterans. Let us honor our national promise to fulfill our sacred obligation to our veterans and their families who have sacrificed so much so that they can live free. Help us to remember to be thankful to all veterans in and out of uniform for their sacrifices. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Tears. It's okay. Thank you so much, Greg. Well, good morning, everybody. Pastor Mike had asked me to read to us Psalm 95. So if you have your Bibles, will you please turn with me to Psalm 95? And if I could ask you so much to, if you're able, could you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they will not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, Lord. Thank you for the freedoms that Greg shared with us today that we have in this country where we can boldly stand and read your word, Lord. And I pray, Father, today that your word would find root in our hearts. And we pray you would bless Pastor Mike as he teaches the things that you've laid upon his heart, the things that he studied for us to hear and see really by your hand. So, Lord, open our eyes and our ears here today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Helps if I turn it on. Well, Psalm 95, what a great service so far. Thank you, Greg, for that reminder for us. We have so much to be thankful for. And as we approach Psalm 95, and as Pastor Tim just read it, there should be a kind of a recognition in our hearts, as in our minds, as we approach the psalm, that we are trampling on holy ground here. I love the author of Hebrews says, when the Holy Spirit said, right? We're going to read Hebrews later on in the service, that he's referring to this passage, to this psalm, and the Holy Spirit is speaking. He spoke this psalm, and he's continuing to speak this psalm to us as New Testament believers. We approach this psalm, and this psalm is divided up into really two parts. The first seven verses are awesome. It makes for a great hymn, you know, a great worship song. And then in the latter part of verse 7, it kind of changes tone, right? It turns into a warning. The speaker also changes, and in the first seven verses, it's kind of the idea of this herald, if you will, beckoning the people to draw near. And then from latter part of verse 7 to the end, it's the Holy Spirit speaking. It's God speaking to the children of Israel there. And it ends with a somber tone. It begins with a tone of kind of thankfulness, an elevation, and then it ends with a warning. And I've titled this a call to worship with a caution, if you will. Outlined it in kind of four simple steps or simple outlines. It's the what of worship is our first section. If you got your little handout there in the bulletin, it's all there. The why of worship. The third section is the way to worship. And the final section is the when of worship. And so the psalmist starts off here and he says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms." I love how this passage opens. And he says, oh, come. And he's going to say this word that we get in the English, just come. He's going to say it three different times. Verse 1, verse 2, and verse 6. But in the Hebrew, each verb here is a different word. Each verb calls us to a closer proximity. Right? There's no kind of equivalent to this Hebrew word over to the English. So we say come. And the first sense of this word in verse 1, it's a sense of, hey guys, move this direction. Come this way. Travel towards. Approach, right? And you get this image, kind of, if you will, of a herald out on the Temple Mount, shouting over maybe the southern steps, saying, "Hey, Israel, come in, come. Let's go." And then in the second, in verse 2, it says, "Let us come." And the sense of this is to come before, to come, to be in a spatial relationship with someone or something. So now you've gone from outside the temple. Now we're drawing near. We're approaching the holy place. We're approaching where God dwells. And then in verse 6, it says this, "Oh, come again." Right? Let us, now this word bears the weight of now enter, right? You're outside of the room, come inside the room. Right? It means to enter, to be gathered in. And so there's a progression of drawing near. Right? There's a call to worship. This is a very familiar psalm to anybody that's grown up in a more traditional church. This is the typical call to worship. Come, let's enter in. Let's sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully. Come before his presence. In verse 6, "Oh, come, let's worship and bow down." And you see that progression. You come in, we're going to sing, and then it ends now that you're in his presence, now that you fully entered in verse 6, and we're going to get there. And what's the appropriate response? Well, it's to worship, it's to bow down, it's to bend your knee, right? That's kind of this progression of this psalm. So there's this march, there's this drawing to the Lord. There's you're on the outside, let's come in. And this call, this invitation for us to worship Yahweh, to worship the Lord God. I love how throughout this psalm, and I kind of circled all the plural forms, if you will. It says, "Let us come. Oh, come, let us sing. Let us shout to the rock of our salvation. Let us come to his presence. Let us shout joyfully to him." Right? This idea of a plurality, this idea of community. And I take notice of this because and as I was thinking, I'm like, okay, there's to the Jew, to this individual that is reading this, right? Let's get to the original historical context. Right, to the Jew that's reading it, there is no idea of individualism. Right? They are identified to the people of God. Right? They don't have this idea of kind of I'm coming to worship in that sense. Now they do. They bring their sacrifices, and there is an individualistic idea in the sense of their worship, but it was always connected with being a part of the people of God. So circumcision was identification to the covenant people of God, right? In the New Testament, right, we are saved, individual, our sins were put on the cross, and there is an individualistic benefit for me personally, but it's to change our identity as a slave amongst a bunch of slaves to now children of God, the body of Christ. It's always connected with a people group. And as Americans, but we often approach worship, we often approach our Christianity with a very individualistic mindset, right? It's our culture. And in some ways, it's okay. There's not something inherently wrong with it, but I think there is some danger and caution that as a pastor, I see so often with just people, right? It's if we believe that our salvation is not linked, is not part of, right? Doesn't bring us into a fellowship, we're missing what the purpose of the fullness, I should say, of what salvation is, right? We are now identified with the people of God. We've come in. There is a corporate aspect that needs to be added to our thinking. When Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, right, he uses the phrase, our Father, right? When we pray, it's like, okay, my Father, right? Like, but there, even in Jesus's prayer, there's a corporate aspect to that prayer. There's not just individual. As we pray, our Father, we're part of a community of children praying to our Father corporately. And I fear that our American kind of individualism, right, which again is we have this idea we're going to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, and great qualities of perseverance and of from men and women, like as Greg told us about. But yet in Christianity, there is and there absolutely must be within our thinking of our Christian life, which by the way should be all of your life. It's not like we have this Christian category and other categories. You must recognize you're part of a corporate body of Christ. You're part of a church, big C. Right? That's now your identity as people. Now in the New Testament, God has carried that out and placed local congregations with pastors and leaders and those type to carry out, right, that corporate function. And so as the Jew, as they approach worship, as they approach the temple, it was this idea of we're gonna come before our God. Right? And I just want to encourage us this morning that we need to always think rightly, right, about worship. And I shared in first service how I remember when I went to Africa, I was a missionary in Africa, and one of my friends there, he said to me, he goes, you know, I notice when the Americans come over, they don't like to worship with us. And I thought, that's a weird kind of statement. Like, I don't understand that. Why would you say that? Because I know all the Americans that come over, it's like their greatest dream come true, that they get to worship with a bunch of Africans, right? And tribal languages. And let me tell you, if you've never worshiped with Africans, it's fun, right? Like, we're white, like, just, they're not. Like, they, worship starts, it's all out of tune, they're drumming on whatever they can, we're in a refuge, and everybody erupts. There's just, right, they're kicking up dust and they're dancing. I remember one time there was a gal from the refugee camp that we're in, and she graduated from college, and it was the first college graduate from the refugee camp. So the community, which is funny, the community came together through a big celebration because they recognized the community now is represented, and we've got one through college, right? It was really cool. So, like, I mean, all the governing officials, you know, came, and it was this huge party celebration, and it's being in Africa, so there's going to be dancing, right? And so I got out there with another one of our white young missionaries. And I think, you know, in my mind, right, I got the moves down, right? Like, and it's not hard. They're just kind of doing line dancing. And I'm just like, yeah. And afterwards, the he's kind of the mayor. They call him the commandant. He's the mayor of kind of the era. He comes up laughing. He goes, oh, Pastor, thank you so much for the laughs. Jerk. I'm going to go home now. Like, laughs. I thought I was doing good, right? But it blessed them so much that I would even partake in that. Like, I was, to them, and I was entering into the celebration with them. And so my friend, I'm like, why would you say they don't want to worship? He goes, okay, well, I've noticed when Americans, when they worship and the music starts, we do what every good American does, right? What true worshipers do. We close our eyes and we internalize, don't we? Right? Because that's the way to worship. Like, if you don't worship like this, you worship with your eyes open. Whew. Right? Like, but to the African, they go, why don't you want to worship with us? And I just, at that moment, I prayed. I'm like, Lord, please never, ever, ever let me forget this lesson. Because I think what that person was saying to me was closer to the heart of God than what I understood as culturally being worship. Right? There's nothing wrong with us closing our eyes and worshiping. I'm not saying that. But I think they understood a deeper truth, that we're the body of Christ and we're coming together as a people to worship the Lord. And that just stuck with me from that day. And I'm like, wow, I think that's what heaven's going to be like. All of us gathered around the throne together, throwing our crowns down at his feet, worshiping together. Right? Like, that's a piece of heaven that we get in our sometimes individualistic worship, but I think we also need to strive to recognize and fight against our cultural push that we are individuals, right? My strength, I need, right? We talk about these discipleship groups. I need men and women in my life to exhort me, to push me towards greater godliness, and to be a help to me, to be an encouragement to me. I need you guys, right, to be that in my life. You need those around you to be that. If you're missing that, if you're just going to work and doing your thing and coming to church and there's no interaction with the body of Christ, your Christianity is anemic at best, right? You're missing something. You might feel healthy, but you're starving yourself of something of great importance, right? That the Lord says, hey, guys, here's a good idea. Don't forsake the assembling together, as is the manner of some, right? This is their habit. This is what they do. Please don't do that. There's something in this I have for you. Yeah, we're going to annoy each other. We're going to offend each other, right? Like, let's get real. We're all sinners. We're all one pot telling another. Like, it's just, that's who we are. Right? We're all sinners. So, that means we're all on the same page. Right? There's none of us better than the other. Like, we're all just one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. And we need that. That is such an important, vital point, part of our Christianity. And we live in a society where we're church attendance, where church involvement, right? I'm being plugged into a local body of Christ. I have pastors that I'm under their leadership. Again, not that pastors are great. Let me tell you, I'm a pastor and I work with the pastors. We're sinful dudes, right? But we've been called, uniquely called by God to step into a leadership role within his covenant community. And I don't take that lightly. I take that extremely seriously, as I'm going to be one that's going to stand before God and give an account for those sheep that are under my care. Right? That keeps me up at night. Right, that scares me to death, but that's what God has done. That's how he has ordained things. Right, we're called in our thinking, in our worship, to a corporate body of Christ coming to the Lord. Right, they're the individual side of things. Right, that's important. That's necessary, but there needs to be a corporate in our thinking, in our theology. Is it already 12:08? We're going to jam right now. Okay. So, oh, come. I've got through the first, four words. He says, here's the what of worship. Okay, we're gonna come in together. What are we going to do? Well, we're going to sing to the Lord. Like, we're going to open our mouths, our vocal cords are going to vibrate, we're going to sing to the Lord, right? He says next, we're going to shout. This idea of shout is kind of a weird idea in our concept, because I kind of think of it as like, you know, the winning touchdown at the Super Bowl, right? Like that shout, like it's worth screaming at the top of our lungs towards the Lord, right? There's this element of emotional excitement, right? A lot of times we try to eliminate emotionalism from our worship. I don't think that's, like, we have maybe a pious attitude, like, if I sit here like this, right? Like, again, if that's your style, recognize that's your cultural style, right? And when we come to worship, there should be a response of our affections. There should be a heightening of our emotions. There should be a heartfelt stirring to something. Now, we don't lose our minds and run around and cluck like chickens. And there's things, you know, you go to the Old Testament this time, right? They approached the Lord, and they did so with great reverence, right? There's no freedom, and we're going to talk about the way to worship in just a minute, right? But there should be an affection in our hearts. There should be something stirred up where we're shouting for joy, right? We're singing with all of our hearts to the Lord, right? Let's sing to the Lord. Let's shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. I love that phrase, the rock of our salvation. As New Testament believers, we think of that rock, and we rightfully interpret it through Jesus Christ as we look back and the rock of our salvation. And Paul says that, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 through 5, and we have it up on the overhead. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So he's referring back to the time we're talking about here, right? In the wilderness and the Exodus. "All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Right? MacArthur says this, "The Jews had a legend," and he's referring to this, that rock that followed them. Right? "The Jews had a legend that the actual rock Moses struck followed them throughout the wilderness wanderings, providing water for them. Paul says they have a rock providing all that they need," they being now the church in Corinth. So, church in Corinth, you have a rock providing all of your needs, and that rock is Jesus Christ. Right? So when the Jew reads this and they say, you know, shout, sing joyfully to the rock of our salvation, right? They think of it in the context, and they hear rock. Well, they think of the wilderness wanderings. They think of being out in the desert with no water. They were dying. And God brought salvation from that rock. Moses took that rock. Now, the thing where Israel, what they weren't doing is there was a need. Right, I think oftentimes we gloss over that. There was a need. They needed water. They needed food. That's not why they were getting rebuked and corrected by the Lord. That's not why the Lord says, "I loathe that generation." Why he says that is because they grumbled, they complained. He's going to say they put me to the test. Right, they didn't believe I was their salvation. Right, so. So instead of coming to the Lord humbly, or here's the appropriate response. "Hey, Moses, we don't have water. Can you please go to the Lord for us and ask him to provide water?" Right? That would have been an appropriate response that the Lord would have smiled on. Right? Because they're coming to the source of their salvation, being the Lord, being Yahweh. Right, but instead, who is this Moses? What, he led us out here into the wilderness. What does God do? Let's go back to Egypt. Right, remember those leeks? Right, they were delicious. Right, like they were grumbling. So instead of doing what the psalmist says here and shouting for joy and worshiping the Lord, they were grumbling in their hearts. And that's going to be important. "Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving." Right, this discipline of thanksgiving, no matter where we're at, what season of life we're at, what trials we are facing in our lives. This discipline of thanksgiving is, it's freeing, right? It's, he's going to say today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Here's one tool that you need to put in your toolbox to fight against having a hard heart. And that's the discipline of being thankful. And let me say this, even when you don't understand it and you don't feel thankful, discipline yourself to come to the Lord and in honesty, right? Honesty. I'm not saying lie to the Lord because he knows. You can be like, Lord, I don't understand this. I'm super frustrated at you right now because of this. I don't like this, but here's what I do know. You are God and I am not. So I want to say thank you from the bottom of my heart because I trust that you have good and not evil for me, even though I don't see it right now. So in those trials and in the successes, we exercise a heart, a discipline of being thankful and not being like, as he's going to say here in a minute, not being like those people out in the wilderness wandering that just hardened their heart and grumbled and complained about everything. You want to grumble and complain about everything, here's where your heart's going to go. It's going to go towards hardness, right? You start exercising an attitude, a worshipful attitude of thanksgiving. Your heart goes towards a heart of flesh, right? Your heart softens. Your heart becomes in a place where it's going to be pleasing to the Lord. So the why of worship, and I love this section. So we have the what of worship. What? Well, you're going to come together, you're going to sing, you're going to shout, you're going to be thankful, you're going to shout again, right? That's the what. Now the why. All of that makes sense when the why is in appropriate context. Verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the deep places of the earth, the heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Now that makes sense. Right? We come in, why do we shout for joy? Why are we thankful? Why do we do all these things? I said last week when we were talking about the persecuted church, and I love what Paul says, I don't consider my life dear to myself. I gladly lay it down. Here's why, so that I might gain Christ. And we look at that and we think, okay, hold on. What did he say? He said, my death is actually gain. I don't know if I look at it that way. Right? Like, because I think, wow, death is the most tragic, horrible thing that could ever happen in our lives. Especially the death of just an amazing man of God who is being used by the man, these martyrs out there who are boldly, what a God, he could have been so useful. Huh? Right? Like, his death to him was gain. Why? Because he gave up the trials, the finiteness of this life for the eternal value of Jesus Christ. Right? This makes sense when we recognize that Christ is infinitely more valuable than our lives. This makes sense when we understand what he's writing here. Right? For the Lord, he's here, he's a great God. Yahweh, he's a great God. He's the King of all gods. We just saw that, Israel, as he literally punked the gods of Israel in the face, right? He put to shame. He tore them down. Pharaoh, who was revered as a deity, he's nothing before this God. For he is a great God, a great King above all gods. Love it. In his hands are the deep places of the earth. The highest hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. He's the creator. And his hand formed the dry land. So he's saying, hey, check this out. The futileness of us going out and finding idols amongst the creation is just pure stupidity. He created it. So you're going to worship the creature rather than the creator, who it all holds in his hands. And I love thinking about this. As I was reading this last night, I was thinking like, wow, how cool it is through modern technology, right? At this time, they're looking, okay, hey, there's some high hills over there. There's, like, the ocean here is pretty deep, I think, right? Like, they didn't have the full understanding. Like, we look at the Mariana Trench, we look at Everest, and I was thinking, like, how, like, hey, that moon that is orbiting around that planet we don't even know exists yet is in his hand, for he created it. Right? That makes sense. He's a great God. He's king of all kings. He holds absolute, total sovereignty over everything. He's creator. Everything else is creature. That's it. So therefore, the reason for worship is because of what God is. He's supreme. He's great. He's supreme over all other gods, right? Of course, little g, because there are none beside him. He rules over the whole earth, the depths, the heights, the sea, the land. It's all his. He holds it. He controls it. He sits upon the throne. He is God. So why do we worship? Because he is God, and he is worthy of worship, right? That's it. For who he is, just his position, his everything, he is so worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our affections. He's worthy of our shouts of joy. He is the rock of our salvation, right? That's who he is. He's sovereign. He's king. Verse 6, he says, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Right? The way to worship now as we enter into this section. Right? The way. So we recognize. I love that. This, for he is our God. I love that this center focus of this passage, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture. And the sheep of his hand. So he says, let's worship, let's bow down, let's kneel. Because we recognize the only appropriate response. Remember the progression? We were outside, now we've come all the way into his presence. Who is he? Well, he's the one. He's the great one. He's the great God. He's above all other gods. He holds everything in his hands. So what's the appropriate response? And this English word they use to translate here is worship. Right? And that's just because we bring it over here, but and we get this idea of maybe kind of what we did here today. But it's that's incorporated because that's what he says earlier, seeing and but the word is lay prostrate. Fall on your face. And he literally says the same thing, three different words, the same thing. Worship, fall on your face, lay prostrate, bow down, and kneel. Right? Like in case you missed it, right? Here's the appropriate response: fall on your face before the one who sits upon the throne. And as we, I encourage us to put into our life a discipline of thanksgiving. Let me just say this. If you are physically able, incorporate into your life physical kneeling before the Lord. Right? It's something because we're a part of a republic. We don't have this discipline culturally. We don't understand, right? A president walks in, we're not like bowing and kissing the ground. Right, there's times in history where we watch where a monarch walks in and people lay on their face, right? They just get as low as they can, because they recognize the authority there, and it does so good for our hearts when we physically kneel before the Lord, when we touch our nose to the ground, right? It kind of reminds us in that physical act, and it's not about the physical act; it's about the heart. Right, the Lord's seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth, right? It's about the heart. It's his heart attitude. But this physical actually kneeling is so valuable to us because it communicates to us that we are not the ones sitting upon the throne. That is not our rightful place in our lives. There is one who sits upon the throne, and our rightful place is before him. Laid out. Just boom, laid out. And it's a constant reminder because our evil hearts, are bent towards usurping that throne, right? We follow the devil every single day of our lives when we say, I'm going to ascend to that hill. I'm in charge of my life. I'm in charge of this. That physical act of when we recognize we come into the presence of this great God, the King of all gods, the one who holds the universe in the span of his hand. The only logical, reasoned response is I bow down low and I kiss the ground. And from that position, whether physically and hopefully, and the whole purpose is our heart, is we now come before him and we recognize and we ask, my King, my God, my Sovereign, right? Because that's the language here. That's the idea. What do you have for me to do? How should I think? How should I act? What should I say? What should I do? Here's all the ways I've messed up my life. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry I didn't honor your kingdom rightly, but can you help me fix it now? Right? Like, and we start to recognize he's in charge. And I love the position of New Testament saints. We're now called. We're beckoned now. Come into his presence. Approach boldly the throne of grace. And what you're going to find there is all the mercy, all the grace that you need to help, right? To get through your life, to get, it's not a place for us of judgment anymore. Yeah, it might be a place of correction. Correction's good. Let me just say this, correction's good. We need to be corrected because oftentimes our thinking is wrong and our hearts are hard, right? But it's a place where he, the King, is going to help us and he's going to speak to us and he's going to say, here's how you right the wrongs. Here's, let me change that attitude. Let me fix that heart issue. Let me correct that character defect. Let me make you into the image of my Son, Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to obtain there. I love that. Let us kneel before the Lord. Our maker, right? Like creator, creature, for he is our God. He's our God. I love that tenderness, right? I read that, I breathe a sigh of relief. Oh, praise God that he is my God, right? He's such a good God, and he's our God. And we, notice the corporate, are the people, plural, of his pasture. He's our shepherd. We're his sheep and the sheep of his hand. So he's our defender. He's our guide. He's everything we need. He's the one that runs to protect the sheep. He's not running away. Right? We can rest in that. And then now he changes. Today, if you will hear his voice, today, this day of grace, today, there's no promise of tomorrow, but while it's still called today, you have an opportunity. You have a chance to respond. There's grace available for you today to repent, to turn. So today, if you will hear his voice, here's what you don't do. Please do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers, they put me to the test. They tried me. They didn't believe I was their salvation. They put me to the test because they had no faith. I did all of these things because they saw my works. The end of verse 9. They saw my works, but they didn't believe. For 40 years, I was grieved. ESV says, I loathed, right? I was bitter at that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. Right? In other words, there's a correct way and there's a wrong way. They go the wrong way. They go astray in their hearts, and they do not follow my ways. There is a correct way, and there is a wrong way. We don't have, as children of God, the right, if I could put it that way, to choose our own path. right? We were bought with a price. We are slaves of Christ. Our lives are His. And we must recognize that. And we must humble ourselves. We must not harden our hearts to recognize that. So everything is under His care and under His leadership. And anything we don't do in obedience is rebellion. Right? There is a right way. There is a wrong way. Right? We got to get out of our thinking that this is my life to live and I'm going to do as I please. That's... Right, I said last week many will come to Jesus on that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do miracles and cast out demons and all kinds of crazy things? And in your name, He's going to say, away from me, I never knew you. Right, there's a right way and there's a wrong way. Don't deceive yourself in thinking that your life is your own. Your life was bought by Christ, was purchased by Christ. You belong to Him and to Him only. Right, if you think that salvation is just your fire insurance so that you could escape from hell and live your life however you please, I would argue you probably do not know what salvation is, what grace is, and salvation is not, you do not have it. You've missed it. You've missed the gospel. You've missed Christ. You've missed it. Today, do not harden your hearts. He's saying this to Israel. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. The author of Hebrews writes this here in verse 7. That's up on the overhead too. Therefore, as this Holy Spirit says, so here's the Holy Spirit. Now let me remind us, we're now going from Old Covenant, Old Testament, right? Speaking to the children of Israel, to the author of Hebrews, now applying this and bringing this into the new covenant, right? This is a message to us. So therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, as the ultimate authority on earth speaks, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, in those days of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, said, they also go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 12, beware. Here's a warning. Be warned, brethren. So fellow Christians, this isn't now far removed Old Testament, and it's a cool psalm. He's bringing this right into the New Testament Christian life. Be warned, church, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today. There's that. You're not promised a tomorrow. Well, it's called today. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. If there's sin in your life, let me just say this. It is deceiving you in believing what you are doing is okay and excusable. And you are being deceived. That's why it says exhort one another. Exhort one another. You aren't doing something that is going to kill you. Stop. Turn. Go towards God. Repent. Stop doing this. Right? That's what he's saying. Do not harden your heart while it's called today. Exhort one another. Do not be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. As sin is just sitting there lying to your ears. Hardening your heart to what you are doing is okay and acceptable before God. It is not. Right? There's plenty of churches that will offer you comfort in your sin. This, I'm sorry to say, is not one of them. If you are in sin, I want you to be so phenomenally uncomfortable today. And let me just say, I want to be uncomfortable. Because I'm not called. We are not called as a church to live lives individually and corporately, just entrenched in sin. right? And that sin, we're going to justify it in our minds as it's deceiving us, it's lying to us. But guys, why it's called today, we're promised today, right? We're not promised a tomorrow, right? Verse 14, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. Perseverance to the end. Just because you filled out a card and put it in a box and said, yes, I check off, Christ is part of my life, that offers you no security. Every single day as you wake up and you are pursuing the things of God, that's your source of security. As your heart's affections are growing more and more towards God, that's your source of security. You are persevering every single day of your life till the end. I am a staunch believer in eternal security. I'm not going to turn from that position, justified by faith alone, right? Once saved, always saved. But Hebrews here is delivering us warnings. And these warnings have teeth. And if you are a Christian today living a life of just pure rebellion and sin, I offer you no comfort of salvation today. I offer you a certainty. At worst, eternal judgment. If you are just a child of God in total rebellion, you're about to get a spanking from the one who sits upon the throne because he is a good father. He's going to discipline you to correction. And do not harden your hearts. Repent from your sins. Turn from your evil ways. Turn to him. Right? That's what this is talking about. He says, exhort one another. I'm exhorting you today. Walk in righteousness. Walk in righteousness. I need you to. Let me say this selfishly. I need you to because we're connected together as one body of Christ. We are so just ineffective often as a church, big C, this American church, because we have so much compromise in our midst. Right? We have so much compromise in our midst. We allow sin to take place without confronting it in our midst, in our culture. Right? Like, we stand up for righteousness first and foremost with each other. And we stand up for righteousness as a community of people with one voice crying out to the world, turn, turn from your evil ways. So my fellow Christians, if you're in rebellion right now, please, and you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart. Do not continue that pattern of hardening your heart. That's your natural flow, by the way. Our natural flow is to grow harder. You have to fight. You have to go against that flow. You have to come to God. You have to pursue. You have to come in and bow down, lay prostrate before him. Lay yourself out before him constantly. He's going to soften your heart. If you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart. Do not continue in your rebellion, but turn to him. For he's gracious. He's compassionate. He's forgiving. He's long-suffering. But there will come a point where today is no more. There will come that point. If you are unsaved today, you have a hard heart. You have a heart of stone. And my prayer for you is that the Holy Spirit so takes root and so convicts you of your sin, righteousness, and the certainty of judgment that lays before you. And you fall to your face and you beg for his mercy over your life. You beg for his salvation. Confess your sins to him. He's faithful. He's just. He will forgive you of all your sins. God, thank you for the truth of your word. And God, as we just dove into a just miraculous section of scripture, I pray that we would not be forgetful hearers, that we would not turn. I pray for salvation for those in here that do not know you. I pray for those who have hard hearts. God, and I will confess myself, Lord, there are so many times where my heart is just hard, immovable. I'm just plugging my ears and screaming at the top, I'm just trying all of my might not to hear your voice. Just in total rebellion. Lord, forgive me. Lord, as we sit here as a corporate body of Christ, forgive us. As so often our hearts just go astray. We're leaky vessels. We hold this treasure in earthen vessels, but we are leaky. And we need your grace today. We need you to soften our hearts. Lord, where there's sin in this room, I pray there will be a quick and fierce repentance. That we would crucify, we would put to death sin in our midst. We would not compromise, we would not make excuses. Where we are being deceived in our minds by sin, I pray that through your word you would bring clarity and repentance. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.